Good morning, RBC. Before we get into the passage, I just want to express my own heartfelt joy to be here and how much I have loved serving this church this summer. I really appreciate this. This summer has gone way too fast for both Serena and myself, and we will miss you greatly when we return for more schooling. I'm here. I'm thankful for it. I think I have grown greatly. So thank you for that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we confess the blood of Christ, your Son, is our victory. Lord, we rejoice in this. We come here today, maybe not believing this, but we believe it. Christ is our victory. Lord, I pray that you would make us and mold us into greater people. You would make us into conquerors, conquerors of the world, the flesh, and the devil today through your word. I pray that we would not, as your people, compromise with sin, take lightly the blood of Christ in our life, but that we would be holy and we'd conquer through that blood. I pray these things in your name. Amen. Today we're continuing our series in the book of Revelation. We're looking at the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation. We're on the fourth letter to Thyatira in chapter 2. The theme, as you see on the board, is trust and obey. We're supposed to trust Jesus and obey Jesus. Why do we trust him? Because he is in charge. He is in heaven and he reigns. He is in charge. The government is not in charge. This world is not in charge. Christ is in charge. We trust him because he's in charge, and we trust him because he is coming back. And we also obey him. Trust and obey. So our call has been, because Christ is coming back, our call has been to not give up and not give in this world. The illustration was very helpful to me to think about a child who's left alone in his house for 4 hours in the afternoon, and he's tempted to think about these hours in two ways. Either he's going to give up, he's going to panic because his parents are gone, or he's going to give in. I've got 4 hours all to myself. Who cares about when my parents come back? All I care about is right now. I believe the church we are going to be looking at this morning is in that second category. They are being tempted, just like we are, to give in, to just think about this life as if this life, all 60-some years of it, is all there is, and you can just live like the world. So let's read this passage together in chapter 2. Starting in verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. But she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation. Unless they repent of her works, I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear to hear what the Spirit says, let him hear. So we're looking at the church in Thyatira. Thyatira is the next church on the Roman road. We just came from Pergama, and now we're moving to Thyatira. It's actually 40 miles from Pergama. It is a city with a long legacy of conquest. It's the only city of all these seven cities that doesn't have any impressive physical or geographical location. All the other cities maybe are on hills or by water, but this city is in a flat valley. And so its rich history of conquest is actually being conquested, actually. It really was a quite worthless city. Nobody really wanted to live there. Well, you know, maybe somebody wanted to live there, but it really was just used as a kind of a fort to defend Pergama against its enemies. It would give Pergama a little bit of time to set up their defenses as the enemy was focusing on Thyatira. Well, this was the case at least until the Roman peace came about. And then everything that made Thyatira a weak city suddenly made it strong. It was on this flat land and everybody could access it. And since there was peace, Thyatira became industrially strong. It became a center of commerce. There's two places where Thyatira is mentioned in the whole Bible, and one's here and the other one is in Acts, when Paul is confessing and speaking the gospel of Christ in Philippi, and Lydia is there, who is a seller of purple, and she actually comes from Thyatira. That's how far Thyatira's industrial might had spread, even into Macedonia, into Europe. So we have here a letter to a growing church in a growing city. And this letter, of course, has a very similar structure that we're becoming very familiar with all the other letters. We see the statement of authority. We see Christ's affirmation of the church in verse 19. We see Christ's indictment of the church in 20. We see instruction from verses 21 to 25. And then we see the promise in verse 26 to the end. So we're just going to work through that structure. First, we find the authority. Christ expressed his own authority. He addresses this to the angel of the church in Thyatira. The angel, we probably concluded, is probably the pastor there of the church. And he describes himself. It's very crucial to understanding the letter to see how Jesus describes himself. He describes himself first as, you see it there, the Son of God. His title as the Son of God. Never used anywhere else in Revelation except for here. This is expressing his divine right to rule. And probably from the context of this letter, this this description of Christ is taken from Psalm 2, where God says to his son, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage." So, as God's son, Christ has the right to rule. The nations are his heritage. And then next we see he has eyes like a flame of fire. Not only does he have the divine right to rule, but he also possesses perfect discernment in ruling. He can see the works of the churches. It says in Hebrews 4:13, "No creature is hidden from his sight," that's Jesus, "but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." And then lastly, we see his feet are like burnished bronze. This is a picture that we have already seen in chapter 1 and probably will see again if we were to read on to chapter 19, where we see Jesus coming back and crushing his enemies under his feet. His feet represent his judgment that is now here and his judgment that is coming. So we have the perfect Son of God, Jesus, the only worthy judge able to discern the works of his church. And then, of course, quickly we move into his affirmation of the church. Fascinating affirmation in verse 19. "I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first." If you compare this to the church in Ephesus, you see not only is Thyatira persevering, enduring, and serving, not only that, but they have something that Ephesus actually doesn't have. They have spiritual enthusiasm. They have love. They have faith. What Ephesus doesn't have and is actually rebuked for. And not only that, look at that. Their latter works exceed their first. They are actually getting better. They are growing spiritually. So what's the problem? Well, the indictment in verse 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and teaches and seduces my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols." They have all these things going for them. They have love and faith and service and patient endurance. But they're tolerating a false teacher. It's interesting here. It seems like the leadership of the church is actually tolerating this false teaching. And you see, in contrast to Pergamum, where it was some among you who are holding the teaching of Balaam, we see you, singular, you are tolerating that woman, Jezebel. So this woman was probably well known in the church maybe at this time. Maybe she was well known in the other churches. She called herself a prophetess. She was probably someone on the inside. She probably thought and was thought of as a Christian. And not only a Christian, she called herself a prophetess, someone who could speak with authority for God. And Jesus calls her that woman Jezebel, which I think he is doing exactly what he was doing with Balaam in Pergamum. He is putting a name on this woman in the Thyatiran church to show what she's doing. Jezebel was the most notorious woman in the Old Testament for evil. If you turn with me to 1 Kings 16, we will find this woman, Jezebel. And think about it this way. The Bible speaks about Jezebel as if she is the worst decision her husband Ahab ever made. And he made a lot of bad decisions. Read with me 1 Kings 16, 29. "And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah," near the end of his reign, actually, Ahab, son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Footnote, that's actually a really long time compared to the other kings of Israel at this time. And Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Another side note, if good is measured by King David in Judah, bad is definitely measured by King Jeroboam, son of Nebat, in Israel. As if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And it goes on to talk about how he also worshipped Asherah. It's kind of interesting here. Why did Ahab here, why did Ahab tolerate Jezebel? Well, because it was politically expedient. This is probably a marriage that came about through a treaty so he could have peace and security. Also, if you read 1 Kings 16 through 21 at all, you find out very quickly that he is terrified of her. Terrified. He fears Jezebel more than God himself. And also, I think he tolerated Jezebel because she gave him power. If you read about Naboth's vineyard, Ahab is such a slime ball that when he doesn't get what he wants, he knows exactly who will do it for him. So he goes back to his wife with his tail between his legs, and his wife goes and gets him the vineyard, and he takes it. He tolerated Jezebel because she was convenient. So that's Jezebel there. That's Jezebel there. Who is this Jezebel here in Revelation chapter 2? Why would this church tolerate her? Well, maybe, this is my argument, maybe she was convenient to them. Maybe she taught something that made life a little bit easier in Thyatira. What was she teaching? She was teaching and seducing God's servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. Now, I think the background of this city actually gives us some clues, along with a few clues we find in this text. But the background of the city suggests that both of these things, sexual immorality and eating food offered to idols, was happening in the same place at the same time, at a business feast. As I said, the city was the center of commerce. And in this city, there were trade guilds, similar to our labor unions. If you're not in the labor union, you don't have any work. And so in order to be a part of these labor unions, you had to participate in their labor union functions. They had labor unions for everything. They had wool workers, linen workers, garment workers, dyers of purple like Lydia. They had leather workers, tanners, bronze smiths, slave traders. They had potters, bakers, candlestick makers. That last one was a joke. I know, like, talking about history, sometimes you got to throw a joke in there to make people are still awake. Anyway, they had trade guilds for anything. So it was impossible to financially succeed without being a part of one of these things. And to participate in a guild, you had to participate in the guild feast. And the guild feast was dedicated to the patron god Apollo, Tyrimnas. And so here we have a feast that you have to be a part of where idolatry is happening, and more than likely, sexual immorality is going right along with it. So you can see that the church is in a bind. We will lose our jobs if we hold fast. So it's convenient and alluring that a prophetess from God tells you you can do these things. What is she teaching? Is she teaching free grace, some sort of abuse of Romans 6, where you can sin that grace may abound? Is she perverting Paul's teaching about idols, that they're nothing? It's interesting, if you look at Jesus' description of their teachings in 24, chapter 2, 24, but the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. So why is Jesus putting this in the mouths of someone else, of someone in this church? I mean, I could see Jesus saying, I declare your works to be the deep things of Satan. So why would he appear to be quoting someone? I think he's actually quoting what people like this woman Jezebel and her followers were actually saying. We have learned, experientially learned, the deep things of Satan, and we are spiritually fine. We can go anywhere in sin and not be affected at all. This of course, is a heretical belief that we find in the early centuries called Gnosticism, that made this division between the body and the spirit, that said you have a body and you have a spirit, and body is bad and spirit is good. And it's kind of interesting with sex and things like this. They always break off into splinter groups. One group actually went to the extreme of asceticism. So their idea of the body being bad and the spirit being good led them to conclude, I should have no fun, no marriage, no food. I'm going to make everything in life torturous. That was one splinter group. And another splinter group, which I think is what we're getting closer to here in chapter 2, was extreme excess. That said, I can do anything with my hand, and it won't affect my heart. And that's probably what she's teaching. It's very interesting that Jesus actually says the exact opposite. Not only does he say he never holds a barrier, a distinction between the heart and the body, but he actually says the works of the body come from the heart. So it's not like your body is polluting your perfect heart, but your imperfect heart is polluting your body, as he says in Mark chapter 7. So you see the seduction. Here we have a church that's doing well, but it's willing to tolerate a convenient doctrine. It's willing to compromise on sin because it makes life easier. And isn't this the very same seduction that we face? You can just see it. If I don't hold to sin so strongly, my life will be so much easier. Never mind sexual immorality. You will go farther in business if you lie, cheat, and steal. You will get more money at tax time. You will be cooler in school if you just don't hold to such a rigid view of morality. Now the problem is, and the problem that this church is facing, and our church is facing if we struggle with this, is you can't. You can't choose both moral convenience and hope in Christ's return. If Christ is in charge, if Christ is returning, that means this life matters. And we will have to give an account to him. So we see instruction to this church, 21. I've already read some of the instruction, 21, verse 21. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I lay on you no other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. So three things that I see he is instructing this church in, and a church that's willing to compromise morally, he instructs them. First, you need to recognize your returning judge. Secondly, you need to repent quickly from sin. And thirdly, you need to remain steadfast. First off, we need to recognize our returning judge. You see him there. All the churches will know when Christ's judgment comes. All the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart. He can see everything. And you can't define sin your way. You have to define sin his way. And he will give account to each of you for your works. And we see here, he will even throw his church into trouble to get them to repent. Because he is concerned about the purification of his church. That's why we're concerned about the purity of the church. That's why we practice church discipline, because we're concerned, because he is concerned. Sometimes Jesus throws his church into trouble because they are sinning. That's not all the time. Sometimes he throws people into trouble because they're good. He wants to prove them. But here we see he will throw them into fire, into tribulation, in order to give opportunity to repent. So first off, we need to recognize our returning judge. We need to repent quickly from sin. Rebuke and tribulation like this. Think about it. Jesus is speaking to his church. He's speaking to you, and he wants to communicate to you about what he sees about sin. And he's doing that out of kindness to lead you to repentance. So repent quickly. Time to repent. Look at, he gave Jezebel even time to repent. So therefore, repent. You can repent if she can repent. Repent, we learned about last week. It's confessing. It's agreeing with God about your sin. It's believing. It's believing that his righteousness is placed on you and your sin is placed on him. And it's turning. It's turning from activities of sin and turning to activities of righteousness. It's putting off sin and putting on righteousness. That is what repentance is. So recognize who Christ is in the church. Recognize and repent quickly from sin in your life and remain steadfast. Look, he speaks to the rest of the church who does not hold these teachings in 24. Remain steadfast in your works. Don't give up your good works. Don't give in to the pull of the world. Hold fast what you have until I come. Why? Well, because of the abundantly amazing and wonderful promises that we can look forward to when Christ comes. So we move to the promise section. Verse 26, the one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Even when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father, I will give him the morning star. Who are these promises directed to? They're directed to the one who conquers, who holds fast, who keeps Jesus' works. Not just confesses Jesus, but keeps his works, does them. And what does conquering look like before Jesus' return? I know what conquering looks like when Jesus returns. Evil men, Satan, the beast will be no more when he returns. But what does it look like before he returns? What does it look in my life? What does it look like in your life to conquer? Because that's presently, the one who conquers, who keeps my works. What does that mean? Well, it simply means to love Christ's promises more than you love life. It means you overcome the evil one. It means you overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil in your life. You're not conquering anyone. You're conquering sin. How do you do that? By the blood of the Lamb. Look in chapter 12. Look in chapter 12. I know we've been flying all over the place, but it's Revelation. Chapter 12, we see this idea of conquering. And I heard a loud voice in heaven, 12 verse 10, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. A conqueror in Revelation is a martyr. A conqueror in among us is someone whom the accuser has no finger on, because the accuser has been thrown down, and we conquer by the blood of the Lamb, by holding fast to the works of Christ. And those who conquer this way, spiritually with Christ, the promises are given. We have two promises. One, those who conquer spiritually will also conquer with Jesus physically. It says there back in chapter 2 that we are looking at that he will give him authority over the nations. What is that? That's looking forward to chapter 20. Just jump over to 20 verse 4. Revelation 20 verse 4. The one who conquers will be given authority over the nations. Chapter 20, verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those whom the authority to judge was committed. I also saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. That's, of course, looking forward to the millennium, when Christ returns. We see this idea in the writings of Paul, like 2 Timothy 2:12. If we endure, we will also reign with him. And if you hold your, just hold that page for a second, turn back to chapter 2. Not only will they be given authority over the nations, but chapter 2, and he, that's the one who conquers, verse 27, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, even as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. What is that? What is that? If you turn back to chapter 19, just one back from 20, you see Christ returning on his glorious horse. Chapter 19, verse 11, then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Who are those armies dressed in fine linen? That's the church. That's the Old Testament saints. That's the tribulation saints. You see that a little bit ahead there when it's talking about that early on in the chapter. Now, this probably doesn't mean that the church is the executioners. We do not have weapons. The only person with a weapon is Jesus Christ himself, but we are going to be with him in such a way that his victory becomes our victory. You know that feeling? When your team wins the Super Bowl and you're sitting there on the couch and they win, this has never happened to me, by the way. So I'm guessing. But that feeling when they win, suddenly the bowl of potato chips in your hand flies into the sky. You shoot your hands up in the air and you say, "We won." You didn't win. You are sitting on your couch. But this is the way it will be when Christ wins. We will win with him. Not only spiritually, physically, the devil will be destroyed and you will see it. Oh. That's the first promise. The last promise is real quick in chapter 2, and I'm done. Chapter 2, verse 28, "And I will give him the morning star." This is a title that refers to Jesus in chapter 22. What does it mean? Does it mean we're becoming like Jesus? Yeah, but also that we receive the presence of Jesus. We are with Jesus forever and ever. Chapter 21, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, 21 verse 3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning or crying nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" You will be with him if you conquer. Therefore, don't give up or give in to the convenience of just taking sin a little less seriously. It's not worth it. That's what Jesus says to the church in Thyatira. That's what he says to us too. If you have an ear to hear, let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us what we so desperately need to become. Give us power. Give us the conviction of eternal things, that this world will pale in comparison. Thank you for these promises.